chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Will you turn with me for just a moment back to the second Psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Before we actually get into the passage for Bible study tonight, I think we need to have a few words by way of introduction to set the stage. Psalm 2, first two verses. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. I am firmly convinced that most of us Christians here in America do not realize really the condition that we are in as a nation. Those of you who watched the series on television a couple of weeks ago, Holocaust, I know we're deeply moved as you saw that, just as I was moved a few years ago when Peggy and I went to Israel. And there in Jerusalem, went through the shrine that was built to always hold before the Jewish people, the nation Israel, the 6 million Jews who were murdered by the Nazis in World War II. And it's something you'll never forget if you've ever seen. But you ask yourself, how could that ever have happened? How could the land of the Reformation, a nation that was known for its enlightenment, a nation that was known for its higher education, if you remember back, and some of you young people won't remember this, but you older folks remember back in the 20s and the 30s, you were considered to really have arrived if you went to Germany and earned a graduate degree in a German university. And yet, those of you who watched Holocaust saw what even the so-called educated modern mind could do to other human beings. The awful tale of man's inhumanity to man. And then yesterday I attended a rally down at the Civic Center of a Right to Life seminar. And I wish you all would have been there, because I think you really would have been shaken as you realize what is taking place in our nation. 1 million unborn babies murdered every year. How do we get this way? Those of you who saw the Francis Schaeffer series of films, How Then Should We Live, and who've read the book, will recall that in the last chapters of that book, Francis Schaeffer brings up that what we seem headed for in our society is a new elite who will seek to manipulate our society. And the point that I am making tonight, I don't believe that American Christians really realize how much they are already being manipulated. But I am firmly convinced that a day is not far off. And I do not mean tonight to be some kind of a screaming sensationalist standing up before you, ringing the fire alarm. But I think we're asleep. And I don't think we realize how close the day is approaching when evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians are going to be persecuted. And the day is coming when you and I are going to have to stand up and be counted. And we're going to be paying the price for our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I read these first two verses of the second Psalm, we have here a graphic picture of mankind in its revolt against the Lord of glory. Remember one of the parables that Jesus taught? He speaks to the people and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And what we are faced with tonight in this 20th century is the fact that we no longer live in, quote, a so-called Christian nation. We live in a secular society. And we live today by a humanistic philosophy, which in essence has cast aside the authority of God and the authority of God's Word. Because remember this, men are left with only two alternatives. Either they will be ruled by God, and they will bring themselves under the authority of His Word, or they will seek to rule themselves by human philosophy. And this is precisely what is taking place in our world tonight. And if you ask yourself, how did Germany get this way? If you go back and study, you will find that it was the intellectuals of Germany who set the stage. And you go back and read what was happening in the churches of Germany, in the universities of Germany, in the seminaries of Germany before World War II and immediately after World War I. And you'll find that they completely discarded and repudiated the historic Christian faith. And they substituted a philosophy of humanism. And in their society, the elite determined who should live and who should not live. And as a very capable medical doctor from Cincinnati pointed out yesterday, even before the Holocaust, the butchering of the 6 million Jews, the intellectuals and the doctors of Germany were determining, even among full-blooded Germans, who should live. The old, the mentally retarded, and others discard them. What I'm saying tonight is this. When men will no longer be ruled by God and be under the authority of His Word, they're going to come up with philosophies and the so-called elite, whether it be a scientific elite, an intellectual elite, or whatever, will determine who in our society are worthy to live and who are not worthy to live. And this is the direction in which we are moving. Now, all of this is by way of stage setting for what we find here in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. Because the background of the recipients of this letter were Christians who were facing suffering and persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And what Peter is doing here under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying that if the church corporately and if individual Christians are to be strong, then one of the things absolutely essential for the church corporately to be strong and for individual Christians to be strong, they needed to get along together. And one of our main problems as individual believers and one of our main problems within the church corporately is what I call the unholy triumvirate. Satan, sin, and self. And these are the three things that keep us from getting along within the body corporately and with each other as individual Christians. And the constant battle within the church and within our individual lives is a battle between pride and humility and between self and Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is dealing with here in this portion of God's Word, in order that Christians might be strong, in order that they might get along. Now let me remind you that Satan is out to defeat us. If you don't believe this, look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's great determination is that he will render Christians and the Christian church ineffective, that he will mar and spoil their testimony, and that he will dissipate their power. This is Satan's aim for you and for me individually and for the church corporately. And he is out to defeat us. Now turn, if you will, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Now pardon me, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, at verse 12. For we are given an insight into something of the nature of Satan. Now remember, he's out to defeat us. He's out to spoil our testimony. He's out to dissipate our power. He's out to render us ineffective. Now look at his nature, beginning at Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. What do you find here is we have a description of Satan. We see his rebellion against God and against the throne of God. We see his self-sufficiency, his self-assertiveness, all of these things. And Satan attacks us with the same things in our lives. Satan, who is this way by nature, makes his appeal and drives at these same things and tempts us in our own lives in these areas. The rebelliousness, let's face it, all of us by nature are rebellious against the authority of God. This is the inherited sin nature that all of us have. The old sin nature is self-assertive. I am going to do my thing, my way, when I want to do it, and nothing or no one is going to restrict me. And I am self-sufficient. I am perfectly all right just the way I am, and I can handle everything all by myself. This is the way Satan is. And this is what he appeals to and tempts in our lives. Now, what's the antidote to this? What is the antidote to this? Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Now, the interesting thing is this, that this phrase here in verse 5, be clothed with humility, is the same word that is found in John 13:4, where you have the story of Jesus on that eventful night when he was betrayed. Remember, his disciples were quarreling among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. And it says that Jesus girded himself with a towel. And that is the same word, girded, for Jesus girded himself with a towel, is the same word that you find here in 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility. And Jesus girded himself with a towel, and he got down on his hands and his knees, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. a supreme demonstration of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 11, for Jesus gives his great invitation, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he says of himself, and I am meek and lowly in heart. Turn again with me in your Bible, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. At verse 5. For Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he was co-equal with the Father. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Be clothed with humility. Be like your Savior, who emptied himself, who set aside his royal rights and prerogatives as God the Son, and consented to come down here and clothe himself with humility, and was found in fashion as a man, and he became obedient as a servant, even unto the death of the cross. Now Peter is saying, if you're going to get along with each other, and if the church is going to get along as a body corporately, if you're going to be strong in the face of persecution and suffering and the things that are coming upon you, then the antidote is that you be clothed with humility. This is the only way that you're ever going to get along. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 of the Beatitudes, where Jesus portrays the character of a kingdom man or a kingdom woman. In those Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the meek. And he also says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And you will find in many dictionaries that meek and humble are used as synonyms. One equated with the other. Now, what's meekness? Let me say, first of all, it's not natural. None of us are meek by nature. But neither is it indolence. Neither is it flabbiness. Neither is it artificial niceness. Nor is it weakness in personality or in character. Nor is it compromise or peace at any price. Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Stephen were men of strong character. And yet they were meek men. Now what is meekness? It is a true view of oneself against a backdrop of God expressing itself in an attitude and a conduct with regard to other people. Let me say that again. It is a true view of oneself against the backdrop of God, manifesting itself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with regards to other people. What does that mean? It says take inventory of yourself. What are you? In God's sight, you and I are sinners saved by grace. No matter what your pedigree, no matter your education, no matter your family heritage, no matter your good character, your good conduct, all the good things that you've ever done, according to God's word, every single one of us is only a sinner saved by grace, and I would emphasize tonight, by grace. Totally undeserved. God's infinite kindness lavished upon our infinite unworthiness. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. We didn't inherit it. In his marvelous love and grace, he lavished it upon our unworthiness. And the meek man does not glory in himself. He knows he has nothing to glory in. It is all of God's doing. Neither is the meek man self-assertive. He's not always pushing his way around and hurting other people. And he's not touchy and sensitive about self. He is not consumed with self-pity. And he is not false, nor hypocritical. It's simply this. Meekness means that we're amazed that God and other people can think as well of us as they do. I'm amazed that God should think of me this way. Or even that other people should think of me this way. But it also means this. It means that realizing that who I am by nature, and that everything that I am and everything that I have is due solely to the grace of God, I put myself completely into the hands of God. Myself, my rights, my future, everything. What does this mean then when it says be clothed with humility? It means when other people may rub me the wrong way, when other people may say the wrong thing to me, and the impulse of me is to really let them have it and get back at them, I'll bite my tongue. It means that I will not try to repay unkindness with unkindness, but by the grace of God and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, I'll seek to be like Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And it's realizing that in his hand, I am simply the instrument through whom he would manifest his love and his grace. Now notice verse 6, which is also very interesting here in this regard. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now really what this says is, allow yourselves to be humbled. Accept your humiliation. Not chafing. Not always kicking against the pricks. Learn the lessons from the sufferings and the persecutions that God permits you to pass through. Allow yourself to be humbled. Because you see, God has a purpose in it. If you don't believe this, turn with me to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn to that, please. At verse 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, for of all are partakers, then are you not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And here Peter is saying, allow yourselves to be humble. And God permits you to go through these experiences that are humbling. See, it is the hand of God and he's doing something in your life. Because what is his desire? That you become partakers of holiness. And the whole concept of holiness is Christ-likeness. And the whole purpose of a loving Heavenly Father permitting you to go through the chastening experience and allowing you to be humble and you accept that humiliation is in order that you might become more and more Christ-like. And as we said this morning, there's an awful lot of dross in all of our lives. And it takes an awful lot of purity. And some of us maybe more than with others. And God has to let us go through the fires and put us in the crucible in order to purge some of this dross away. Because some of us, still, I include myself first and foremost, there's a lot of self-assertiveness, and there's a lot of self-pity, and there's a lot of self-sufficiency. And God has to let us go through the chastening in order to deal with that. Then verse 7, back here in 1 Peter. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And here in the context, cares refers to the sufferings and the persecution that these people were enduring. And he says, cast all of those upon the Lord. Substitute your self-sufficiency with complete dependence upon the Lord. And how hard this is, I had somebody tell me this week. Yeah, I know the Bible says cast all your cares upon him, and I can do that initially, but I go back and pick them up again. Well, I suppose we all have the temptation to do that. Actually, this word casting means once and for all, though. It means cast all your cares upon him once and for all, knowing that the Lord careth for you. And here again is the whole idea that we don't put ourselves up against God. We don't have the time tonight to go into Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks a great deal about learning to trust the Lord even for the day-by-day physical necessities of life. For we get all uptight, we get all concerned, we get all wound up. What am I going to eat? What am I going to put on? You know? And that's where Jesus speaks about the Father taking care of the fowls of the air, and clothing the lilies of the field. How much more will he not take care of you, of you little faith? Again, it comes back to humility. This lowliness of spirit. For no longer do I trust in my own self-sufficiency, my own adequacy. But I trade that off for complete total dependence upon the Lord, believing that he is sufficient, wherein I am insufficient. And then finally, notice again back here at verse 5. The last part of that fifth verse of 1 Peter 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. This highlights and emphasizes the seriousness of this thing that we're talking about tonight. Because where it says here, God resisteth the proud. This word resisteth really means he sets himself in battle array against. He sets himself in battle array against the proud. And in the Old Testament, we're told that God hateth the proud look. This is serious in God's sight. This really is. And yet I venture to say tonight that in all kinds of squabbles that take place within churches, that take place between one Christian with another, that 95% of the time what is down at the root of most of it is pride. My rights, my position, my reputation, what people think of me, who I am in the church, and I'm more spiritual than that person is, and I've walked further with the Lord, along with the Lord, than that individual has. And all these things get all wrapped up. You know, C.S. Lewis said that pride is the cardinal sin. And it is. The cardinal sin. The self-exaltation. This refusal to bow the knee. This refusal to put others ahead of ourselves. And it is totally, completely unchristlike. Because we've already shown you tonight on the basis of the Word that the tremendous characteristic of our Lord, and I want to remind you again tonight who he is. And I wish Dr. Bob Smith, that beloved soul that we had for our missionary conference, was here to expound on this, because I think one of the greatest sermons I have ever heard in all my life he delivered last summer up at Lookout Mountain on this very thing, where he was talking about Jesus girding himself with a towel and getting down on his knees and washing his disciples' feet. And then he launched off and he said, do you realize who that was? And you should have heard him expound on the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, and all that that implies, as he went into this detailed scientific exposition of the vastness of our universe and the intricacy of our universe. And Jesus Christ was there. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as it says in Colossians 1, all things were made for his glory. And he holds all things together. By him all things consist or cohere. And it is solely by the power of Jesus Christ that this universe is kept from flying asunder. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And yet what did he do? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He set aside all his royal rights and privileges and clothed himself as a servant. Was found in fashion as a man, and came down here and was obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Be clothed with humility. And the scripture is clear. God sets himself in battle array against pride.